So if you would open up in your Bibles to chapter 11 of Romans. Now, how many of you in here play the lottery? Oh, you see now, okay, thank you for the honest hands that went ahead and went up. Because when you look at our world today, it would be easy to say that there's a growing fascination with gambling within our country. First of all, is there anybody who needs a Bible? Anyone, if you do, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around. Okay, good. Because don't just take my word for it. Verify, okay? But I remember one time, one of the ladies from my work, she came into the office and she said, hey, it's $150 million super jackpot lotto scratcher thingy, you know, that we're going to pool our money together. Do you want in on that? So I pretty much told her, I said, you know, gambling can be a sin. And I never want to be getting closer to sin, but instead farther away from it. That being said, if you guys win, and I'm the only one left in this office, I don't want to, yeah, $5, I'm in. Now, remember, okay, gambling is only a problem if you're losing. Is gambling a sin? That we'll save for another sermon. However, the one thing that you don't have to gamble on is God's promise. The Lord doesn't come to us and say, hey, take a chance on me. Who knows? You just might hit the jackpot. No, he promises that if we come to him, we'll find rest in our souls. We'll find peace in our hearts and purpose in our lives. And that's no gamble. That is certainty. And that's why the Apostle Paul wraps up Romans chapter 8, with the promise that all things are working together for his good. Folks, if we love God at all, and if everything is coming down on you, our economy, our government, COVID, all of those things, put your faith in him. Because God isn't fickle. His people can be, but God isn't. And that's a promise. You can count on him. No matter what it is that you're going through, God will be faithful. But Adam, how can I be sure? Look at God's relationship with Israel. In chapter 9, Paul goes ahead and he points out the past dealings with Israel. And he highlights the sovereignty of God. In chapter 10, last week, we looked at how God deals with Israel in the present, based upon his equity. And whether Jew or Gentile, we are all invited to be saved. And now here in chapter 11, we come to God's future dealings with Israel, which shows his integrity. That is, God made certain promises to the nation of Israel, which he will fulfill. For even though they've blown it badly, God has promised to see Israel through based off of his own integrity and faithfulness. And the same is true for us. He who has begun a good work in us shall complete it. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's God's promise. We can rest in it. So the title of today's message is God is faithful. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we come before you and we thank you so very much. Just this opportunity, Lord, to get into your scripture. Lord, to see the parallels between our very own lives and that of Israel. The fact that when you make promises, you keep them. Lord, there are many things prophetic that are still yet to come and that hasn't been fulfilled. But Lord, I know with myself when I just look at what a wretch I was, and that you would use me to accomplish your will. Lord, I know that you keep your promises. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, as we look at the scripture, we pray that you would go ahead and etch it upon our hearts. But God, if there is anything of man, I pray that it fall upon deaf ears. So Lord, as we come before you today, we thank you, we love you, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So starting off in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, maybe you're here today and you feel that God has cast you away. You're going through some rough times, some trials and some tribulations. Maybe you feel like God has forgotten about you or that he hasn't even heard any of your prayers. God cares for even sparrows. God knows the number of hairs on your head. He cares for you, and he shall not cast you away. Matthew 10:29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So I ask you, has God cast away his people? Continuing in verse 1, certainly not. Which brings us to our first point. God will never cast away his people. God will never cast away his people. Now, yes, is this specifically talking about the Jewish people? Yes, but it also applies to us. God won't cast you away. My students, my scholars of scripture, my professors of prophecy, this verse should be noted in your Bible because many people teach that God is finished with Israel. The church is now the recipient of all of God's blessings that were promised to Israel and forfeited by Israel when she rejected Jesus Christ. Wrong. But then that begs the question, why do some people teach this? They do this in order to make the case that the church will go through the tribulation. You see, the post-tribulation theological viewpoint makes the church synonymous with Israel, since to explain the fact that although 144,000 Jews are seen in the tribulation period, the church is never mentioned. Thus, those who embrace a post-tribulation viewpoint always teach that God is through with Israel. Yet Romans 11, right here, deals the death blow that mentality. Paul asks, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And then he points to Exhibit B, himself. Finishing up verse 1. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God isn't through with the Israelites. Look at me, I'm saved, says Paul. The point Paul makes here is not the fact that he's saved, but the way he was saved. Persecuting the church, coming against Christianity, in an audible and tangible encounter with Jesus Christ, Paul's eyes were opened. And we see that in Acts chapter 9. So too, at a time when the persecution will come down upon Israel, when Jerusalem will be surrounded and about to be annihilated during that tribulation period, what will happen? Suddenly the Lord will intervene. He'll appear. And like Paul, Israel will realize they erred greatly and will turn to him and be saved. You see, Paul was simply a shadow of what would happen to the entire nation of Israel prophetically. Paul points to himself and says, is God with Israel? Consider me and my conversion. It's an illustration of what will happen eventually. Continuing in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophet and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life. How would you like to have Elijah for your pastor? People said, give me a man of passion, a man of power, one that can call down fire from heaven. You know, but then he goes ahead and he prays, God, make intercession against Israel. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, I'm never going to pray against you, okay? Know that. But here, when James points out as an example of one who prevails in prayer, an example of one who knew how to pray, it didn't influence God about Israel at all. You know, sometimes you're going to have someone who's going to curse you. If you're in law enforcement, more than others. People will pray against you. And I remember, I'm not sure whether it was my ordination or just the men of the church, the elders of the church were laying hands on me, but here it was, a few rows away, there was a young lady who was praying for me. And her prayer was something along the lines of oh Lord, remove this evil man, cleanse your sanctuary from the darkness and this Satan's spawn. Yes, people will pray for you. They'll curse you. But their prayers don't move God. If God is for us, who can be against us? We read that in Romans 8:31. Elijah was unable and unsuccessful in praying against the people of Israel. For God had made promises to Israel that he still needed to keep. He had a remnant in Israel Elijah didn't know about. The next time you, like Elijah, pray, God will get somebody, like maybe the Flatlanders out on the 330. Remember, there are things about them that you don't know. There are qualities in him or her that you are just too blind to see. God sees people in a whole different light. Yes, he's aware of their failings and their faults, but he also sees what he's doing and the work that has already taken place in their lives. Now, I want to read to you what I just said one more time, only now, don't picture the people out on the 330, but picture everybody in this room. Because there's qualities inside of you and I that we're just too blind to see. God sees us in a completely different light. He's aware of our faults and our failings. But he also sees what he is doing in each and every one of our lives. The work that's already taken place. You see, we can miss it. Especially if we're on the 330, then we need blinders. But we judge people by what we think they should be. God looks at them and sees what they would have been without him. In 1 Kings 19, that's the story of Elijah. He's threatened by Jezebel. He runs and hides. He goes ahead and he's nourished by an angel. Then he travels for 40 days and 40 nights, 40, the time of testing within the Bible, until he comes to a cave. And there, God calls him out. What are you doing here, Elijah? And it states in verse 14 of 1 Kings 19, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. First of all, are we ever alone with God? No. Which brings us to our second point. You are never alone with God. You are never alone with God. I heard it once said that you and God are a majority. Amen? Yes. Even when we look at the triune nature, the Trinity of God, you see, ever since the beginning of time, God wasn't sitting there all by himself. No, he was sitting there with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as well. So here Elijah, frightened by a little girl, Jezebel, hiding in a cave, comes to the point where God tells him, you're not alone. And that's what Paul is citing here, picking up out back in verses 4 of Romans 11. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You see, we can feel like we're alone at times, right? But we're not. Here it was, there were 7,000 men that Elijah had no clue about. And I would say to each and every one of you, when you're in that darkest place, when you are challenged and you think there's nowhere else to go, look around this room. You're not alone. God will not leave you alone. So here Elijah, Elijah didn't even realize that there was a remnant there for him. And Paul says there will be a remnant in Israel today. There always has been, presently is, and always will be, believing in that minority in Israel. The believing minority in Israel is a wonderful, radical thing for Jesus too. We call them completed Jews, those that have accepted Christ, and they're powerful. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What can you do, or what works can you do to earn your way into heaven? What if you were like Mother Teresa and you cared for hundreds of thousands of people, nursing them, caring for them? Would that earn you a place in heaven? What if you discovered the cure for cancer, saving millions all about our earth? Would that earn you a place in heaven? What if your entire life you never told a lie, not even an eensy, beensy, teensy little white lie? Would that get you through the pearly gates into eternity with our Heavenly Father? No. Grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The free and unmerited favor of God is manifest in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. Grace. Never earned, but freely given by our Lord, because He is good. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Now, let me ask you a question. Is God mean-spirited because He makes people blind? No. He only blinds those who want to be blinded. Now, on Wednesday nights, we're going through Exodus. And as we're talking about Pharaoh, what was it that God went ahead and told Aaron and Moses? He told them that I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Right? So we see the same thing here. But however, as we've learned, right, that it's not just God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but what happened first? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see, God is just. And as such, He gives people over to what it is that they want. You see, God's goodness is so completely irresistible that if He were not to blind the eyes, people who didn't know Him or walk with Him would have no other choice. As such, it would violate God's free will for man. So in His love and wisdom, God says to humanity, if you don't want to see me, you won't. That is why you can witness to certain people until you're blue in the face, those that aren't called, and realize they just don't get it. They're blinded. Well, then you say, we should only witness to the elect, those that are chosen, right? But who are they? I'm not sure. So just talk to everyone you possibly can. But look, I'm a slow learner, but I am slowly learning, however, that what I need to invest my energy and time is where the harvest is ripe, rather than spinning my wheels hour after hour, day after day, month after month, with people who are blinded. But Adam, that begs the question, who are the blinded ones? I can't tell you. But the one thing I've learned is that when we ask, God can give us discernment. Amen? Yes. And I believe many of you know exactly what I speak of, and that's why I focus my attention on all of you here today. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. If you could see the Jewish people worship on Shabbat, the lighting of the candle, the wearing of the shawls, the ceremonial cleansing, it can give you goosebumps. Perhaps. But It can also be a snare because their trust is in the tradition and rituals that keeps them from coming to Jesus Christ. In the only way a man can come, by faith. Verse 11. I say then, they have stumbled that they should fall. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. If their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If the world has been blessed by the Jews stumbling, how much more will the world be blessed when they stand in belief and submission to Jesus Christ? This will happen in the kingdom age when Jesus comes back to rescue the people of Israel in the face of destruction at the end of the tribulation. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. Now, what Paul is referring to is in Numbers 15, where here it was, the Israelites were instructed to bring their dough, their first fruits, their first portion of the dough, and give it to the Lord, thereby sanctifying the remainder. I suggest to you that this is irrevocable and a valuable principle for you and for me. Give the first fruits of your dough, of your finances, and the whole lump will be sanctified. The first fruit is the Lord's. The first tenth is the Lord's. The tithe is the Lord's. If I don't tithe, it's not that I am not giving, but rather I am stealing from God. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Ever wonder why you go ahead and you bring home your wages and it seems as though you have holes in your pockets? Like there's never enough? Like there's always more month at the end of the money? Perhaps it's because you built your own house and you neglected God's. And, you know, there are those that are going to go ahead and they'll scream it. They're like, Adam, legalism, legalism. Here it was, the tenth was set up for the priests, the Levites. They were the ones we were supposed to give to them and they worship in the temple. There's not even a temple in Israel, Adam. Why should I have to give? May I remind you that the tithe was instituted way before the law. Turn with me to Genesis 14. Genesis 14 and chapter 20. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. And in Genesis 14, 20, it says, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave them a tithe of all. Now, this was the high priest Melchizedek, a pre-incarnate type of Christ. So if the Son of God gave tithes and offerings, we should too. God bless you. I love that we have a Lord and Savior who leads by example. You know what? It is said that a good leader will never ask anything of their subordinate that they are not willing to do themselves. Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Yes. Continuing in verse 16. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So because the people of Israel understood that the first fruit would sanctify the whole lump, Paul used the analogy to refer to the nation of Israel itself, saying that because Israel's first fruits, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was sanctified, the entire nation would one day, now that's the key point, okay, one day would be sanctified as well. Does that mean, as some would suggest, that every Jew will be saved because they're linked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. Every person must stand before the Lord and give an account to what we've done with Jesus Christ personally. But as a nation, because the first fruit was sanctified, then the whole nation will be blessed in totality. The promises will be fulfilled. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. First of all, I love that we are called a wild olive tree. If you were to ask my wife, she might say I was a bit of a wild man in my youth. But the tree provides a symbol, okay? Three symbols of Israel. First, the vine speaks of the spiritual privileges of Israel. And we see that in Isaiah 5 and Matthew 21. The fig tree speaks of a nation of national privileges of Israel. And we can find that in Matthew 24. The olive tree speaks of the religious privileges of Israel and as that we are going to be grafted in. Hosea 14. The vine speaks of the time from the beginning up to Jesus Christ. The fig speaks of Israel from the crucifixion of Christ to our present time. And the olive tree speaks of Israel in the millennial period, where they finally figure out who Jesus Christ was, the Messiah. As Gentiles, we are grafted into the olive tree. We are the wild ones. But because we partake of its fatness solely by the grace of God, we have no room to boast or look down upon the Jews. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So why were the branches, the people, broken off? Because of unbelief. Ouch. You see, God doesn't force anybody to believe in him. It takes faith. Not a blind faith, but a faith where it's evidenced upon every word within his book. The truth of it. But notice what it says in this scripture, in this passage. It ends with fear. But fear. Fear? I thought we were supposed to be strong and courageous, like God encouraged us all through Joshua. But Adam, if God is for us, who can be against us, you said earlier. If I believe this, why should I fear? See, I believe a better expository of this would be not just fear, but a healthy fear. Which brings us to our third point. Have a healthy fear of God. Have a healthy fear of God. Now, should we go walking around worrying whether God is going to go ahead and strike us down with a bolt of lightning? No. Well, unless maybe you did something really, really bad. But if you go around practicing sin and think that you're always going to get away with it, you better think twice. As we saw in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. You better fear that. And not just the pain of dying, but the death of the soul. The second death, where there is eternal separation from the love of God, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you remember the book or what they made the movie of? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Yes. There was a quote about Aslan. And it said, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie. Oh, no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Do you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to that point." See, C.S. Lewis's implication was that while Aslan was a good lion, it does not mean that we need not be afraid of him or deal with him as we would deal with one of our equals. No matter how good of a lion he is still a wild lion. But when it comes to our God, the same is true. God is absolutely good. But that doesn't implicate that he's soft or he's tame or that he can be trained or is at our beck and command. No, the Lion of Judah is not a tame lion at all. Would you ever go to the zoo and try petting a lion? My son loves to watch these videos from Fail Army, okay? That gives you any idea of what's going to happen, right? And this lion is lying up against the bars in this cage, and lo and behold, what do you think this guy does?
Oh, it's just so soft and cuddly. I just got to pet it. Oh, he's so cute.
Right? Fortunately, the lion goes ahead and lets go of his arm as he was petting him, okay? He ended up living. But would you ever pet a lion? No. You see, you should have a very healthy fear of a lion. As Paul states here, do not be haughty, but fear. The thought that God is not a tame God strikes fear into my heart. Now, this is not the fear where I cringe because I'm afraid of unpredictability or he's a capricious God or violent, but that he could strike for any moment with no apparent reason. No, the fear that strikes my heart is reverent awe. That healthy fear, which is caused by the realization that this God is beyond my understanding, greater in power than I can even fathom, and beyond my ability to control. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What's the biggest word in the dictionary? You know, the book with all the words and definitions in it, okay, before Google. If. Are we given the gift of eternity? Yes. If we continue in his goodness, not what we consider good, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago, that man is inherently good. But if we are good in his ways. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, this is what you guys know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, these examples weren't given to us for salvation, but as a way of life for the true children of the kingdom. Verse 23, back in Romans. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if they were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? As Gentiles, we are the wild tree. Less, you wild men, gonna eat you up, yum, yum. Which brings us to our fourth and our final point. We are grafted into his family. We are grafted into His family. We came from a wild tree, yet God puts us into the tree of faith, His tree, His family. How much more then shall the true olive branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, unless the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So when will the fullness of the Gentiles come? You see, in Luke 21, Jesus says that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And in 1967, Jerusalem was recaptured by Israel. Also, the year I was born. So I believe the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled in 1967. We are simply in overtime right now due to God's goodness, His long-suffering, and His patience. If you got saved after 1967, aren't you glad He put us into overtime? I am. The time of the Gentiles from Luke 21 deals with the recovery of Jerusalem, but the fullness of the Gentiles is a different issue completely. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's when the full number of Gentiles are saved. When that last person acknowledges that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. And at that moment, we will be raptured. So if you're not saved yet, get saved so we can all go to heaven. The Lord will wait until all 100 are in the flock. He'll leave the 99 and search out that one. But when the last one is brought into the fold, the fullness of the Gentiles will conclude, and we'll all go and meet Him up in the sky. The time of the Gentiles deals with Jerusalem. The fullness of the Gentiles deals with the last individual coming into the fold and accepting Jesus Christ, which will usher in the rapture and the completion of the Gentile age. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are the beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who is the election? When people read Matthew 24, they say, In the tribulation, God calls the elect from every corner of the earth. Therefore, the church must be in the tribulation. Wrong. Turn with me to chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 4. Isaiah 45, verse 4. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, it says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. The election of God deals with the church and the nation of Israel. So in Matthew 24, when God says He's going to bring the elect from all corners, it means He's going to gather His people, the Jewish nation, together. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Why will God gather Israel? Because His calling is sure. He didn't change His mind about Israel, nor does He change His mind about me and you. Even if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny His nature. In 2 Timothy 2:13, we see this. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both and of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So here Paul turns his theology into doxology, or in other words, words of glory. As he just begins to worship, God is so good. Who can figure out his ways? Truly, they are unsearchable. Continuing in verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? I like what J.B. Phillips, he was the writer of the Modern English Version Bible, who said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. You see, there's certain things that we may never figure out this side of heaven. The whole election versus free will, sovereignty versus responsibility. And although we could spend hours reading and studying and pondering and arguing, some of these things we'll never be able to reconcile because I don't know about you, but my brain is too small. Forget trying to figure it out. Just marvel and meditate on the goodness of God. Amen? Verse 34. Or who has become his counselor? I have. Have you ever tried to counsel God? Well, Lord, I pray, don't forget, and by the way, and let me explain to you, Lord, because obviously you're just not getting it. Like the Lord doesn't know what's best for our country, for his church, or me personally. Sometimes I'm amazed at the audacity of my prayers. Remember, prayer is coming to God not to get our will done in heaven, but to get heaven's will done here on earth. Prayer is saying, Lord, what do you want to do in this church, in our family? What do you want to do? Verse 35. Or who has given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I'm going to call back up the worship team, and the ushers are going to go ahead and start handing out the elements for today's communion. And as we finish up and close this section, knowing that God has proven himself to the Jews, he chose them sovereignly. He deals with them equitably and promises he will not give up on them eternally. Generations before ours studied this section of Romans and thought, we hear what you say, Paul, but where is Israel today? We are so blessed because we don't have to say, someday Israel is going to come together. No. We can say we've already seen God's plan. Therefore, we know what things are going to come together, and it'll come together for us as well. We are so blessed because we don't have to say, what about us, God? Instead, God has promised that they would come true, his promises, and we can trust in God.